Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. We started the chapter last week, and as I mentioned, both services, that, you know, when you're dealing with God's judgment on the world, it's not always an easy thing to study. And so we covered most of that chapter, the chapter last week, and the heavy part. And so today it's going to be much lighter. We're going to talk about Armageddon. That's a joke. The angels are pouring out their bowls, right, of judgment upon the Christ-hating world. And we read there in verse 10 that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it became full of darkness. And it says that they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. So last week we left off there that with all of God's judgment, they did not repent. Now we have to imagine that at this time in the world, that those who are here know that this is the judgment of God. That this period of time is the end of all things, especially as we get toward the latter portion of this seven-year tribulation period. And yet, there is no place in the hearts of people to repent. They've missed the opportunity. And this morning, I want to encourage you, because you have not missed the opportunity. You have responded to the Lord. And so the victory that we see here in chapter 16, and we read about through the whole Bible, because the idea and the theme of Armageddon is throughout the scriptures. And I'll give you a number of verses this morning about what it is, where it is, and we will see how God's word, it coordinates. And there is a composite picture of this theme. So I hope to give you a general view of what the Bible means when it speaks about Armageddon. And then we read in verse 12, that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Always been a divider between east and west. In fact, did you know that the word Hebrew means from the other side of the river? And so when Abraham went over, they believe that that's when the name Hebrew became Hebrew. So when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees and came to the land of Canaan, he came from east to west. But that river Euphrates has always been the boundary or the dividing line there. But it says here that the angel poured out his bowl and the water of the river was dried up. Why? So that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the Lord introduces us to a new sort of subject here, that there are armies from the east that will be marching westward toward Israel. And he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Remember this sort of satanic trinity, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And it says about these frog-like unclean spirits, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then Jesus inserts here an encouragement, a reminder, a warning. He says in verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We'll talk about Jesus' word of encouragement to those who read this. And it says in verse 16, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, this is the only time we read this word in the Bible, and yet the theme is throughout. And we'll talk about some of those places. This is the sixth angel. Now, it says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. So it's a general judgment. And it says a loud voice came out of the temple. That's the voice of God, the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises, voices that might be translated, thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So we've never seen anything like this. And it says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. We read there in verse 20 that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstones? Powerful. And it says, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you'd help us to understand not just the times of the end, Lord, but the principle of your judgment, of justice, of righteousness. Lord, teach us to understand that you are victorious in battle, Lord, and that we can put our confidence and trust in you. Remind us, Lord, that you are a just God and there's not a sin or a crime or an evil done, Lord, that you will not deal with. Lord, we read here how you are giving the world the cup of wrath. But Lord, we read that you have given us the cup of communion. We read there that when your wrath goes out, you say from the throne, it is done. And upon the cross, Jesus, you said, it is finished, because all of God's wrath is finished in you for us. But upon those who reject, Lord, then judgment's coming. And so we pray that you would stir us up and teach us now, we pray, from this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember earlier in Revelation how we read that one of the angels sounded a trumpet and there were four angels that were bound at the great river Euphrates? There in that section, I think it's chapter 14 or 9. I'll have to look. Now I'm confused. It was a judgment of a battle and there was a supernatural sort of army there. Some Bible teachers would say it looked like modern warfare, but it tells us there are about 200,000 when those four angels were released, came marching and fighting, and this kind of judgment of battle was released for that moment. Now, by the time we come to chapter 16, we wonder, as many believe, if that earlier scenario was part of a larger theme in the scripture, which is Armageddon. In chapter 9 and in chapter 14, we read about the river Euphrates, but we also read about the winepress of God's wrath. Anybody remember that? The winepress of God's wrath is that theme in the Bible where God will gather his enemies and trample them like somebody would stomp out grapes and make grape juice or wine. Or like that old hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So this is in correspondence to other places in Scripture. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 63, Joel chapter 3. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. And these images of Jesus Christ coming to a world that has now gathered together, most likely to battle amongst themselves, but who will turn all of their weapons and their forces against Jesus and against his people, and the Lord will wipe them out completely. Psalm chapter 2 is another example. Why do the people rage? Why do the nations devise vain things? The rulers of the earth took their stand together. They've conspired together to resist the Lord and his Messiah. So you have these themes throughout the Bible. Now we read in chapter 16, verse 12, that it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Then in verse 16, we read that likely these are being drawn to this place called Armageddon. Now, about a century ago, we had the war to end all wars, World War I. And aren't you glad that it ended all wars? It didn't. But that's what they thought. At that time, people in the world thought that this is it. It can't get bigger than this. The scope of it, the nations involved, this is a world war. And then some years later, Hitler and the Blitzkrieg, and we found out that World War II, you know, was the war to end all wars. And even historians say it was just one big long war, the 30 Years' War. And so, but at the time, and Hitler really looked like the Antichrist, most believers thought, well, this is probably it. But you know, the Bible speaks about Armageddon, and they called that war, World War II, was called by many Armageddon. This is all these nations gather together. It's cataclysmic. It's horrific. This leader is horrifically anti-Semitic, and You know, and then of course we discovered these camps and these ovens and these mass graves, and yet by that time the war had ended. And so, you know, people that looked at the Bible and they looked at history wondered, well, what does that mean if that wasn't it? Well, the Bible describes a war that will end all wars, and it's the war of Armageddon. But many people throughout history have wondered, well, is Armageddon a spiritual place? Does it just mean any battlefield? I mean, I can tell you there's theories about, you know, the Armageddon that, you know, people have imagined. They thought it was in Europe. They thought the Valley of Mississippi was Armageddon. There's all kinds of theories. My theory is that the Battle of Armageddon takes place in Armageddon, right where it is in Israel. So we're going to talk about that. But Armageddon is in the Bible, the war that ends all wars. God describes throughout Scripture a massive battle that is won by God himself when he engages. But the Bible's Armageddon doesn't happen in Europe. It doesn't happen in North Africa. It doesn't happen in Great Britain. It happens in Israel in the valley called Megiddo. In verse 14, we're told there, if you'll see there at the end, it says that they were gathered together to the battle of, what's it say, that great day of God Almighty. Now, in the Scripture, we read about the day of the Lord. Moses tells us in Psalm chapter 90, and Peter will repeat the same thing, and he'll say that for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And so we understand in some part that the day of the Lord, well, it'll begin the way God's days begin. Remember in Genesis where it says there was evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning. The way that God accounts for days is he starts at sundown. We started at sunrise because we wake up with the sunrise. But in God's sort of calculation, the day begins with a time of darkness. And so the day of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the world, will begin with the time of great darkness, a time of judgment, a time of war. And we read here that that's the Battle of Armageddon. There is a place in Israel, there's the Valley of Megiddo. There's a hill there, and actually Armageddon means hill of Megiddo. And there's the ancient city of Megiddo there in Israel. It's perched on the western side of the plain of Jezreel, or there's other names for it as well, Esdraelon. It's strategically located between, you know, the passages from all of the continent south to Africa, up into Europe, and also east into Asia. So this valley has been a trade route for thousands of years. And the city on this valley, Megiddo, you know, you can go there today and you can see the dig. A tell in Israel is when a city has been conquered and rebuilt and conquered and rebuilt. Every time they rebuilt it, they didn't clear away the debris. They added more debris so that they could build it up, because you always have an advantage with high ground. So in Israel, when you see the tell or the ancient city of Megiddo, there they cut through it like a pie slice and they see all the layers from history. And Megiddo is interesting because there are 26 different layers, which means that city has been conquered and rebuilt 26 times over the centuries. And we understand why. Because the trade route would pass right through there, and holding the city of Megiddo was very, very important. King Saul died in this battle. King Josiah died in, not this battle, but this valley. King Ahaziah, many kings fought there in the past. We read about Barak and Gideon, who fought battles here. King Solomon fortified the city of Megiddo with horses. And even to this day, you can see the ancient stables that were there. And so to have a firm grip on the area, the king would control Megiddo. Now, in this massive valley, it's about 20 miles by 15 miles across. And to get there, if you'll notice in your Bible, maybe you have maps in the back, and you'll see that thing called the Jordan Valley Rift. In Israel, the Jordan River flows, but it flows beneath sea level. There's an indentation from north all the way up into Lebanon and all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, where the city of Eilat is in Israel. And the Dead Sea, in fact, is the lowest place on planet Earth. It's hundreds of feet below sea level. And so this rift in the tectonic plates is a very interesting area, because just adjacent to it and leading from the north, you would come through the Valley of Megiddo to go down south into Egypt. So in fact, way up north in Lebanon by this river called the Dog River, there's sort of a rocky place along the sides of the cliffs where every king that has passed through with their armies has sort of signed and etched their names. It's called the Calling Card of the Nations. And if you go there and you see this, I don't know if you can read it, but you'll see it's sort of like the graffiti of ancient kings. You'll see like Nebuchadnezzar was here. You know, the Egyptians passed through there, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. So this is very well known, this area for battles. In fact, when Alexander the Great came to see this place, he said that there is not a better battlefield on planet Earth. And so it's just, if that's what you're into, like, you know, or Napoleon was the one who said that. Alexander the Great fought here. Many kings throughout history, it's happened dozens and dozens of times. And so when we read about God gathering these armies together, we're introduced to this concept of this last battle. That's what Armageddon is. It's the last battle. It's the last war. But it's not limited to that area, not limited to this Valley of Jezreel, because there are other passages, and we might call it not the Battle of Armageddon, but the campaign of Armageddon, because what will happen, it seems like the scripture describes a war that begins in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, but then breaks out through the entire Middle East. It's going to go all the way down south toward the Red Sea. It will travel east from Jerusalem through the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we read these different passages about this war. Now, we read in Joel chapter 3 where God says, "In those days and at that time I will gather all nations and I will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is just east of Jerusalem. And it's a number of miles south from the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. We have another prophecy about the Lord's coming in Isaiah chapter 63. Remember where it speaks of him. Who is this who comes from Bozrah, from Edom? He's clothed with raiment that's red. You know, Isaiah sees this vision of somebody that's just drenched in, it looks like grape juice. "Have you been tramping wine? Are you making grape juice?" he asks this character. And the Lord responds, "It's I who speak in righteousness." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I've come from trampling my enemies." And so this grotesque picture of radical judgment, the Messiah of God, the King of Israel, is covered in the blood of his enemies. I mean, you can't have a more graphic picture. It's radical. But there it says, in that time, it goes on to speak about the winepress of God's wrath in Joel chapter 3, but we referred to that in Revelation chapter 14, also connected to Isaiah chapter 63 if you're taking notes. And that takes place, that scene in Isaiah chapter 63 is down in Edom, which is south of Israel. So this battle will spread across. That's to the south. There's one more passage that I love about the Lord's return and this battle. It's in Zechariah chapter 14. You may be familiar with it. I'm just jumping through these. But it says there that in that day, the Lord will come and he will do battle. And it says the feet of the Lord will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now, in between Armageddon to the north and Edom and Bozrah to the south is Jerusalem, right in the middle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And just east of Jerusalem is this small little hill, it's not really a mountain range, it's just part of the topography there, but it's called the Mount of Olives. And it's where Jesus ascended, remember? And the angel said, "Hey, why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus is going to come in the same way." Well, he's going to come in the same way, but with dynamic power and wrath and vengeance. Because the Bible says in Zechariah 14 that when he descends and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, that mountain will be ripped in half from east to west. Mind you, the Jordan Valley Rift is north to south. Ezekiel describes to us that water will flow out of the area of Jerusalem down into that Jordan Valley. And it tells us there that fishermen will in the future in the kingdom of God dry their nets at the area of En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis on the banks of the Dead Sea, and it's called the Dead Sea. Why do you think? Nobody's fishing there right now. So the prophecy in the scripture that water will flow out, and by the way, under Jerusalem are vast reservoirs of water. And it says that water will flow out. Most likely what will happen is the Dead Sea has been sectioned off for evaporation and mineral harvest, but truly that valley is supposed to go all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and you can see that rift. And if the water began to flow again, that entire area would become like an oasis, or it would be like the valley of the Garden of Eden. It says there that in the old times, Sodom and Gomorrah was there, and it was the most beautiful place on earth. And so this seems like what the Bible describes, that when Jesus comes back, that whole area of the earth is going to be moved around. It's going to be so radical and so cataclysmic. And we read there in that seventh trumpet about this earthquake that changes the whole world. Every city in the world will be flattened. New York, gone. LA, gone. Moscow, gone. Budapest. All of the cities of the world will be completely leveled because the Lord will do something so dramatic. We talked about a polar shift when the magnetism on the north and south poles, sometimes it flips. Not the earth, but the magnetism flips. But it does all kinds of chaotic things in the world. And scientists say that it happens every 10,000 years or so, or 5,000 years. They're not totally sure. Isn't it always funny, those articles you read, and they're absolutely sure. There are no meteors that are going to hit the planet. By the way, we only know about 1%, you know, of what could be known. So they're all sure about things, but nobody knows. So you have all of these passages describing this battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ comes back to defend and trample the enemies. He's going to defend his people and trample the enemies, but the whole world is going to be affected by massive upheaval and topographical changes. The world's face will change. That giant Jordan Valley rift will be changed. There's an interruption that's going to create a new valley and new flow of water. The whole thing will be different. And so I think there will be tectonic changes. It'll change the very shape of the earth. Now, this battle will ensue when these kings from the east are pulled in by these demonic spirits that are lying and deceiving and doing miracles in order to draw people into what's called the day of the Lord. And as the Lord measures days, the first part is evening and then morning, and it's going to be an evening of darkness. It says in Joel chapter 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So we ask ourselves the question, who's coming to this party? Who's going to be drawn to this valley? Well, we read there that these spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil, the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. And so there is going to be the armies of the Antichrist, but somehow or another, these demonic spirits are going to draw others into battle. Now, because the Antichrist rules over the whole world, it doesn't mean that there's not resistance. There are armies and nations that will resist and fight. There may be harmony at first, because at first we read the Antichrist brings peace. But there may be fissures, fractures, you know, as we read about the toes of iron and clay. They're together, but they're not really together. There's going to be divisions. And so we read there in Daniel chapter 11 about the king of the north and the king of the south threatening the Antichrist, and he has to make maneuvers and he has to have his forces respond. We also read about Russia in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. There's a prophecy there where God says, I'm going to put a hook in the jaw of Russia and I'm going to pull Russia down into the promised land, into the land of Israel, where God says, then I'm going to destroy them. But with Russia is a confederacy of other nations. We read about, and they're the ancient names, and this is the passage of scripture where we read about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Togarmah and all of these ancient powers. But if you look at their modern names, it's Russia. It's Germany, it's Turkey, It's Iran. It's Northern Africa, Libya, Ethiopia, Sudan. All of these nations are going to be drawn there according to what the scripture says. And so that's who's going to be there. Russia's going to, you know, it's interesting to look at the world scene today, how Russia is maneuvering itself and getting into a position of power. I read here about the kings of the East, and I think about China's grand plans to make a Sinocentric world again. You know, they want to reestablish the trade routes of the Silk Road. Xi Jinping, back in 2013, started the Belt and Road Initiative, where they are building 7,000 massive infrastructure places in order to reconnect. The belt actually speaks of the highways and trains that will travel from Europe and Africa into China. It's interesting. The belt speaks about the road. It's the irony of the whole thing. And the road in that term speaks about the shipping. So they want to create all these shipping lines. And what they've done is this very interesting asymmetric kind of warfare. In order to create good relationships with all these nations, they're loaning billions upon billions of dollars. Everything that they build has to be built 100% by Chinese workers. And the loans that they give these nations, this is just a side political note, are loans that are somewhat predatory in the fact that these nations are not going to be able to repay them. But within the contracts China makes, they say, if you can't repay in a certain amount of time, then we will take full ownership and control of managing those cities. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about dams. We're talking about power grids. We're talking about highways. And almost more importantly, we're talking about the shipping lanes. China has been doing this for years. They build massive ports in cities and then buy them or control 51%. So right now, China has been controlling all of these infrastructure, the superhighway called the Belt and Road Initiative. And when I see what they're doing, it's very fascinating and it's very effective, especially considering the biological warfare that they launched on the United States last year that has changed the economic structure of the planet. China seems to have the upper hand right now. China has very important interests in Israel because Israel is a key between these continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia. And so when I read this, I wonder, well, what are those spirits? What are those false, unclean spirits? What are they doing to lure China into the battle? I don't know exactly. But I know that China has interests in all of this area, and they didn't have this kind of interest 10 years ago. This is all brand new. In our day and age, we see China has this incredible renewed interest in all of these areas, and it may be part of this process that they cross over what has always been the dividing line between East and West, that boundary, the Euphrates. Remember, there are four angels bound there, and that is what it is. It's a boundary. It's a place where the East is the East and the West is the West. And yet, because somehow or another, this river dries up. It makes the crossing over of it very easy, and access is now gained from east to west. Now, who are the kings of the east? We don't know exactly, but we do know that none of the kings of the east really had a huge part to play in Israel's history. The Babylonians did, but the rest of them were mainly from the west, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But now all of a sudden, a brand new player is going to enter the scene, and God is going to include parts of the globe or the planet that haven't been included in sort of Israel's battle for autonomy and freedom. Now, there are many nations to the east of the Euphrates that may be in conjunction with, I think China is probably the primary interested nation, or you could almost say empire, because China has been incredibly aggressive over the past couple decades, just claiming land, taking land, choosing this island. They're doing air exercises over Taiwan. Of course, they claim that Taiwan is theirs, but Taiwanese will say no way. But what choice do they have? In Hong Kong, China just says it's ours. What are you going to do? And who's going to stand up to China? At this point, the United States will not. I just saw, did you see what Nike said? Nike said that our company is for the Chinese, from the Chinese. It's a Chinese company. The CEO of Nike just said that their company is Chinese. It's all about China. It's like, wow. I mean, you look at the influence that China has. You look at the NBA, you know, these superstars that will take a knee for this weird... The market there is huge. China has an army of about 3 million people. That includes active, reserve, and paramilitary. Some of the nations to the east have these massive paramilitary forces. China has a strong active and reserve army with a smaller paramilitary, but India has, including all of that, 5 million. South Korea has 6.7 million. North Korea has, believe it or not, 7.7 million people that they can send to war because one out of three people in North Korea has been drafted. So you're talking about millions, probably 20 million, not population, but soldiers armed. And there is that contingency. And it's interesting how we read about these unclean frog-like spirits that come out of the false prophet, out of the Antichrist, and out of the dragon. It comes from their mouth, so it tells us that it's likely gossip, rumors, conspiracies, espionage, whatever the deception is. It doesn't matter. The scripture doesn't tell us because it'll be for those on earth. But it also tells us that they do these miracles. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons, and they perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle on that great day, the day of Armageddon. Somehow these spirits lure and draw and entice all the armies of the east and likely all the way to the north, like God said in Ezekiel 38, I'm going to draw them out. And so in all different directions, you probably have, you know, one of these frogs goes into Egypt and stirs up those armies, maybe one to the east. Who knows? I don't know exactly. But we do know that there are deceptive spirits that are going to be in play here. I don't know if you remember the story from the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22. King Ahab was on the throne in Israel, but Israel had had a split. There was a southern kingdom as well, the kingdom of Judah. King Ahab was a wicked king, and we read about the king of Judah. His name was Jehoshaphat, and he was a good king, although it looks like he's a little naive and a little too trusting, and he decides to join forces with Ahab, who is a wicked king and who has false prophets, but they decide to join forces against the threat of the Syrians to the east. And so as they're preparing for battle, Jehoshaphat says, hey, should we ask the Lord about, you know, if we should go into battle or consult with the Lord? And Ahab says, no problem. I got 400 prophets here. They're prophets of the Lord, but they're all false prophets. And so, you know, they had this festival and whatever it was where they're going to inquire of the Lord, Lord, should we go to battle? And every one of these 400 prophets said, oh, you're going to go and you're going to win. You're going to conquer. One of these guys, one of the prophets, his name was Zedekiah. He was a false prophet, and he made these horns of iron, and he did like a little drama. He's like, you're going to conquer. And he's holding his iron horns up like Ahab's going to be the victorious guy. And then Jehoshaphat realizes this is the deep state prophets. These are liars. These guys they're deceptive. He says, do we have a prophet from the Lord, a real prophet? And Ahab goes, yeah, there's this guy Micaiah, but I hate him. I hate him. They said, well, let's hear from him. So they bring Micaiah out. And Ahab says, should we go up to the Lord? Will we prosper? Will we win? And Micaiah goes, yeah, go up. Sure, you're going to win. Prosper. Go ahead. But he's so sarcastic that the king says, come on, man. I told you to tell me the truth all the time. And he says, you want to know what I heard? I heard that you're going to go up and you're going to die. It's going to kill you. And then at that point in time, that other prophet, you know, he comes along, Zedekiah, and he punches Micaiah in the face. Boom. He says, when did the Lord go from me to speak through you? And they didn't like the prophecy, so they said, arrest him. You know, put him in jail. And as they're hauling him off, Ahab says, I'll deal with you when I come back. And Micaiah says, if you come back, then the Lord didn't speak through me. Almost like, don't worry about it. If you make it back, then I'm not even a true prophet. But then in that exchange, Zedekiah challenges Micaiah, the true prophet, about what happened. And when Micaiah says, here's what I really saw in heaven. I saw all the spirits of God before his throne. And the Lord was asking them, how can I get Ahab to go into battle because I want to kill him? And one of the spirits said, I have an idea. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And it was at that point that, you know, Zedekiah punched him. Because what he was saying was that these prophets were all speaking from a deceptive, lying spirit. So in the same way, God has the power to steer kings or queens or armies. He knows how to draw them into battle or repel them. We read throughout Scripture how God would win battles just by giving like a spiritual blindness. Remember when they surrounded the city of Dothan and they tried to arrest the prophet, but the Lord struck them with blindness, and all of a sudden they were just confused. Call it the fog of war, whatever. They were deceived and they were misled, and Israel was saved. Time and time again, God shows how he can pervert the counsel. Remember when David fled from Jerusalem and he prayed that his counselor, Ahithophel, who had joined a coup against him, he said, "Oh Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." But the Bible says when Ahithophel spoke, people thought it was like the voice of God, because whatever he said was so wise. And sure enough, the one time Ahithophel's counsel was the wrong counsel, it was at that moment, because God had perverted it. God had twisted it so that he would have the victory in the end. And so the Lord is going to deceive or allow these spirits to lure. He's going to allow these demonic spirits to lure. God has this unique and amazing ability. God does not deceive. God is forthright, but he will allow people to be fooled by their own ambitions, by their own blindness. And so out of the devil comes a spirit sent. When Jesus was on the scene, he would expel spirits, cast them out, but the devil is sending spirits to deceive. Now, Jesus tells us in the middle of this, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, as we study the Battle of Armageddon, how God will draw all the armies of the Antichrist and his enemies together for battle, and then his landing or return with radical global upheavals, the tearing of these mountains, and you know, of course, at this time we read that the oceans have been turned to blood, the rivers have been turned to blood. It'll be so cataclysmic. And we read also that the blood that flows from the battlefield after the Lord's destruction of them, because the Bible says that Jesus will destroy with the word of his mouth. He'll just speak and swaths of his enemy will be wiped out. The Bible says that the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. You know, 4 or 5 feet tall, there's the rivers that will flow, most likely as the water reservoirs under Jerusalem burst forth. And it will just be this horrible scenario, but a victory. And Jesus tells us, when we see all that, you know, because that can be kind of frightening to think. Nobody would want to be around for that. Nobody would want to see all of these armies, millions of people marching against God's people. What are they going to do? What are you going to do when Goliath stands up, you know? God seems to like to enter challenges where there's a Goliath and there's a David. And in the same way, Israel is going to be the David, the little guy. God's people are going to be the little guy. And there's no hope. It's just really absurd when you do the numbers and you calculate it. And how terrifying and frightening that scenario is. That in the end, this massive army, but praise the Lord, God gives us the end result. While he protects and defends his people that have been sort of isolated and separated in the wilderness, fed by his hand, provided for in the desert, now Jesus comes back as they call on him and turn to him. The Bible says that he will save them. But in the middle of that, Jesus gives us a reminder about being ready. And this isn't just for people that are living in those times. This is for us. This is for us. Now be ready. Blessed are those who keep their garments and watch. What does the scripture here tell us? First of all, the Lord says, "I'm coming like a thief." Now, what is it about a thief that, you know, is likened to Jesus? Well, for one, you never know when a thief is coming. That's what makes thieves thieves. No, I've never heard a thief announce. You know, they never knock. Thieves don't ring the doorbell. You know. And so it's imperative for us to live in a sense of readiness. Now that can be tricky because we get lulled to, not to sleep, but to a state where we live in the here and now traffic of our daily lives, and we forget that there's a spiritual dimension beyond us and that the Lord is coming back. How do you stay prepared? I like what John tells us. John would speak to us about this in 1 John, and he would talk about how we are little children. We're his kids. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed of his coming." John, who recorded Revelation and what Jesus says here, also tells us in his epistle, 1 John, that the way to be ready is by abiding. What does that mean? That means to be prepared. It doesn't necessarily mean that you stockpile food and dig a bunker. That might not be bad, but to really be prepared, you need to know the Lord and walk with him. I'm not talking about knowing the scenario. I'm not talking about knowing which websites to go to. And because, I mean, I love prophecy and I love believers that love prophecy, but I know a lot of believers that love prophecy more than they love the Lord. They're very interested in the things of prophecy, but not the person. And we need to make sure that we are fostering and cultivating our personal devotional walk with our Savior Jesus. Not our Savior Jesus, but my Savior. Yes, we need to corporately worship the Lord, but we need to cultivate our own spiritual life because the only way to be prepared is to abide in him, to stay in him, to stay consistent in him, to sit at his feet and to enjoy his power, to keep your personal and intimate walk with the Lord well tended. If so, you're ready. You're ready for whatever comes because remember, the Lord is your shepherd. Sometimes we can have a great weight of anxiety upon us because we wonder if we're ready for the future. Are we going to amount to anything? Am I going to make it? We often wonder. But the only thing you need to worry about is abiding in him. Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief." People aren't going to be ready, but he says, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." That means to walk with the Lord. Keep your garments. The Bible tells us that as the bride of Christ, we want to be unspotted or unstained by the world. Do I smell like the world? Every once in a while, I'll look around for a shirt that's not totally ready for the laundry yet. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just going out to play with the dogs, and I only wore it for a half an hour. But every once in a while, I'll find one of those shirts that's adjacent to the hamper, you know, because I have a system. My wife doesn't know the system, but I got a system. And sometimes you'll get a good one, but every once in a while, you check it, right? You men are looking at me like, "What are you talking about? I don't know." You know exactly what I'm talking. There's a smell check, right? Like, okay, this is good. But every once in a while, you go, "Ooh, this one's, this one ripened next to the hamper. Let's move this into the hamper. You'll graduate." But what happens when we wear clothes? Well, we sweat in them. We get dirty in them. We go about life, and pretty soon they start to smell like our flesh. They just smell like we are, and we need a constant and regular washing and cleansing with the Lord. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter, you know, he resisted. He thought, you know, that's, I don't want the Lord to humble himself like that for me. He's worthy of so much more. And Peter said, "Not me, Lord." And he says, "If I don't wash you, I can't have anything to do with you." We need to regularly be willing to let the Lord cleanse us and to get into the details of our life. It's the most important thing as we read about this judgment of God coming. Remember that the victory belongs to the Lord. He is your shepherd. He will guide you through any and every trial. But stay ready. Keep your eyes on him. Stay prepared by walking with him and intimacy, abiding in him. Now, it says in verse 17 that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And then God's voice out of the temple said, "It's done." As we read that, you can't help but remember what Jesus said on the cross, right? "It is finished." Now, people will either accept the finished work of Christ or they'll accept the finished work of judgment and be assured that God will finish his work of judgment. And here we have evidence of it. God says, it is done. I've poured out my judgment. And in the next two chapters, we'll see the specific judgments on this empire and this false religious system that we call Babylon. But it says there, it is done. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake as not has occurred since men were on the earth. Remember how I told you that when Jesus' feet sat down on the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem, that mountain would split? Well, it tells us there in verse 19, the great city, most likely Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. Jerusalem is interesting, you know. It looks like three valleys or three like mountain ridges with valleys in between, the Kidron Valley, the Cheesemakers Valley, and the Valley of Gai Hinnom. And it's interesting because in the scripture, God says, there I've recorded my name. And they'll say that from a satellite, you can see in Hebrew, the letter shin, which is the first letter of the word name. And even in Hebrew today, people will say, Baruch Hashem, the name. And so you have this beautiful picture, but the city is already geographically divided into three little mountain ridges with little valleys in between. Now the scripture tells us that it'll be divided in three, most likely in this sort of cataclysmic upheaval. What it says to us in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 17, especially in verse 19, it says, the earth is broken, split up, shaken exceedingly. The earth will totter like a hut and reel to and fro like a drunk. It will be heavy with transgression. It will fall and not rise again. And it'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and the kings of the earth, and they'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. So during this time of Armageddon, everything will be changed. And we read there that the city is divided. And it says there in verse 19, great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We'll talk about Babylon more in chapter 17 and 18, but Babylon had its early beginning with Nimrod in the book of Genesis. As an act of defiance, he built a city and a tower that reached toward heaven so that he could defy God. It was an act of rebellion. And so the cities of mankind have often stood for and represented such rebellion against God. And so we're going to read about Babylon more, but it tells us in verse 20 that every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. Now, from Hawaii, we better read verse 20 again. What? Islands fleeing? What does that mean? It means they disappear. God's going to change the shape of the earth. No wonder Jesus says, be ready. You know, be ready. Be ready to be taken, to be rescued. Jesus says, watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things. I don't know when the rapture is going to come. But I want to be ready for the rapture, and I want to be ready to remain. Whatever the Lord has, he may come and 5 minutes, or he may come in 5 years, or he may come in 50. We don't know exactly. We're just told to be ready. Years ago, I read about an interesting scenario unfolding just off the coast of northern Africa, south of Spain, on the island of La Palma. It's part of the Canary Islands. This relatively small island has volcanic activity there. There's a volcano called Cumbre Vieja. And they're concerned about it because even though the volcano is dormant, what has happened is these steam vents have come through certain places along the fault lines which are underneath the island. So they're seeing that this island is being perforated. And they're concerned that along the perforation lines, if there's volcanic or seismic activity, half of this island could fall into the Atlantic Ocean, creating a tsunami that is not like a seismic tsunami. Seismic tsunamis are earthquakes that happen underground. They shift, and they say that the maximum height of those tsunamis are 30 or 40 feet. But a landslide tsunami, when chunks of earth fall into the ocean, those tsunamis can get up to 500 feet tall. So they're saying that, you know, this is just a scenario that's, it's only possible that a chunk of this island could fall and create a tsunami that would decimate the entire east coast of the United States and down into South America and other parts of Africa. It could be so dramatic. And there are other, you know, in Hawaii, they have evidence when they do underwater scans that we have lost chunks of our island. The largest chunk, they say, is 1,200 cubic miles. Now imagine the amount of earth, 1,200 cubic miles falling into the ocean. What kind of waves did that create? Nobody knows. Nobody survived to tell about it. But we have evidence that these things have happened before. They're not impossible, and they're not even unlikely. But the island of La Palma and Cumbre Vieja is not the only one. There are many other islands with portions that are in danger of falling into the ocean. There's a place over in Haleakala. There's Anak Krakatau, Augustine Volcano, Fogo, Teneriffe, Santa Antao, Stromboli. There's numerous places around the world where these things could happen. And I'm not here to make us worried or scared. Revelation was not written to be a bummer to us, but a blessing. And the blessing is that when we see God's creation and we love what God has made, but we also recognize that the Lord is the Lord, and I can't set my heart on things of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world, Jesus said. I need to set my eyes on him, because what he will recreate and what he will renew is almost like what Noah experienced when he got off the ark. The whole world had been changed like we see it today. It was different before that. And apparently after this cataclysmic judgment of God, the earth will be different again. And we read in the scriptures that the Lord will renew and restore the earth. We will be transformed. We'll be in the likeness of Jesus. But the few remaining survivors will live in a new paradise. The Bible teaches us that even non-believers who live in the world after this time will grow to the age of 800-900 years old. There will be a renewed creation. God is going to remake everything. And so when we think about what's in store for us, we read about the judgment on the earth, but our rapture into heaven. Can you believe this? In verse 21, this hail from heaven. Could you imagine? Have anybody been in hail? You've seen some hail? How big? What, I mean, golf ball size? Tennis ball size? You know what kind of damage that does? The roofing companies are like, all right, hail. The auto repair shops are like, yes, you know. Cha-ching. But not with 100-pound hailstones. That's going to take out your roof and your house and your bat. That just decimates everything. And it's similar. You remember when Joshua fought against the Amalekites? In the Old Testament there, God sent Joshua. Moses was up on the mountain praying with Aaron and Hur, and Joshua was down fighting. And the Bible tells us that God lengthened the day, and he stoned the enemy with hailstones from heaven. And that's kind of a picture of what's happening here at the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus Christ comes back, it will be just hailstones and earthquakes and tsunamis and fire and magma and volcanic activity, and the Lord will dominate, and he'll crush his enemies, and he will renew his creation. And the Bible teaches us that we will be with him when he does that, as observers, spectators in the audience, as he alone conquers and will be part of his kingdom as he sets it up on earth upon the destruction of the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. And the devil, the dragon, will be taken, and he'll be bound with chains for 1,000 years. And we'll read about that in these coming chapters. This morning, let's celebrate that the Lord is victorious. Amen. Father, thank you that you win, that you conquer, that you reign. We thank you, Lord, that you're called the Son of David, Jesus. And I read in the scripture that David never lost a battle. Lord, it seemed like a defeat when you died on the cross, but that was the greatest victory. Thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you redeemed us by your blood. And this morning, we read these passages about your coming judgment on earth, and we pray for mercy, Lord, for those who don't believe, and we pray that you might strengthen us to be witnesses and to stand strong, knowing, Lord, that we have a mighty and conquering King. Nobody can stand against you, Lord. You're mighty and powerful. Thank you, Jesus, for your word this morning. May we feed on it. May it grow in us, Lord, and produce the fruit of faith and confidence and boldness and victory. Make us those with the mindset of victory, Lord, and liberty. Thank you for your freedom. Thank you for your power. Continue, Lord, to pour out your Spirit on us as your people in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.